meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey, good afternoon, everyone. God bless you for tuning into The Winds of Change. Father Tom Coyce here with you, sitting in the beautiful St. Stanislaus Kostka Winds of Change studio, under the watchful grace of Father Tony Bush, one of the true shining lights of our little Chicagoland corner of the world, and hoping to be able to wrinkle your brain a little bit more today as we continue. What is it?
Wow.
Eight, maybe?
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
It's coming on 3 months of shelter in place, which is getting kind of old, isn't it? And I don't know what too much. I don't know how to add anything more to what has already been said, except we gotta see it through. Especially here in our little Chicagoland, we...
Oh, when will this mad whirlwind existence ever stop?
Yeah, well, if you listen to some folks, it will never stop because they're waiting for utopia. And I mean that in a real serious philosophical way. There is a hope for utopia in the sense that... The people will be willing to do what normal life requires when the all safe sign is flashing, and you know how, like, when you're getting ready to walk across the street and you push the button and you wait for that little walk. It only flashes for a couple seconds, right? And then it turns to wait because you got to zip right away. But the people, there's a sense of we're waiting for the, it's safe to walk.
You're going to need a bigger potion.
To get across the street, you need a good walking stick, I guess. The sense of waiting for complete safety is what I'm referring to as the fantasy of utopia. Utopia is an imaginary perfect world, and it's strange that maybe some people thought before COVID we had it. Perfect world. I know of anybody who would claim that, but it's what it seems like now, that there was no risks that life required before January of 2020, and now since there are risks, we can't go forward. That death is a part of life, and that disease cripples us at times. That we have to dodge in and out as best we can of the dangers of life, but yet they will catch us from time to time, And but therefore we get stuck. We're in a kind of a stuck. We're in a waiting room waiting for the all clear sign, and the all clear sign seems to the one who has their hand on the controls is waiting for utopia.
And wow!
I don't think
you just wrinkled my brain, man.
Yeah, it needs to be said that that's a fantasy. Chesterton has a great thought about how the Christian is more realistic in regard to living in the world, because he knows he's got to deal with the world and be virtuous in the world that exists. And you kind of compare that to Secretary of Defense who said, you go to war with the army you have, not the army you wish you had, meaning you strategize with what you have and not sit there and dream about what army you wish you had before you make any moves. That was, if you're a Civil War buff, that was what Abraham Lincoln was so very frustrated with General McClellan, who was the chief general of the Union Army, and he was quite popular with his soldiers, because he wasn't sending them into any battles, and they were just training and training, and he kept on underestimating the strength of his own forces. He didn't think they were prepared well enough, and he kept overestimating the strength of the Confederate Army. He thought they were much bigger than. So anyways, as far as generals go, he wasn't following the advice of the Secretary of Defense that said, you go to war with the army you have, not the one you wish you had. So to paraphrase that, we say we're going to live a virtuous life in the world that exists, not in the world we wish exist.
Wow.
Yeah, that is a brain wrinkle.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
Because you could say, I'll be good when everyone around me is good. I'll be faithful when God shows his miraculous hand around me. I'll be prayerful when my prayers are answered, and all the rest. It's a dilemma kind of we're stuck in. At the outset here, I want to get to a number of things. There's share another story from one of my favorite storytellers, Leonard Feeney, Father Leonard Feeney. Maybe some of you remember that name. He's a priest from bygone days. Also, we just had Memorial Day, and what is coming up is Pentecost, so we have to talk a bit about the Holy Spirit, right? During Memorial Day Mass, we prayed what is called the Patriotic Rosary. There's a beautiful book by an author we don't know the name of, but he's come out with a number of books, and very beautiful, very powerful. You may recognize the author by the name of A Friend of Medjugorje, and it's a collection of meditations, taking some wonderful quotes from many of our founding fathers, well, five of them, one for each decade. And we prayed that on Memorial Day and got a lot of nice comments on it. So I want to share some of that with you as well. But as we get into it, we'll do our required COVID segment here. What I want to play for you is a segment from a news clip regarding California trying to open up. And California is in a lot of ways like Illinois in its political makeup. And so some of the lessons that we hear in this. This is an interview with an attorney, Paul Jonah, from the Thomas More Society. And he's representing some of the churches that are saying the rules that they can't have church services are unconstitutional. And I have to confess, I take my hat off of my hat off to them because they're standing up in a sense for what they believe this country stands for, and that is the spirit of religious freedom. And many of the Protestant churches might be gathering together. Some of them, of course, are not. Obviously, a lot of them are not, but some of them are trying to take this risk. Well, our Catholic churches and us Catholic priests, we're so trained and we're so built on a spirit of hierarchy. And hierarchy is a good thing. I really think that it obviously can go bad. And when it goes bad, it's really bad. Like when, obviously, a police force is a very good thing. But when police go bad, it's really bad. Or our judicial system is a very good thing. But when a judge goes bad, it's really bad. So hierarchy is a good thing in a church, in our society, in our religious life. So if it goes bad, it's really bad. So we take it all in that stride. But I'm glad to say that our diocese is pushing us along on a slow process of reopening, and at least it's a process. With how slow it will be, it kind of remains to be seen. But it's a heck of a lot better being in a process that does have an end game than to not be trying anything at all, not trying to be creative in our problems. And I'm so glad. I was praying for some warm weather, and we've had 80 and 90. I think it hit 90 the other day. That's got to be good for flu viruses that usually get us in the winter, right? Usually by late spring and summer, we're completely free of any worries about flu bugs or influenzas, and which can be killers, of course. They can be killers. But fewer and fewer, more and more positive results coming back from tests, but fewer and fewer deaths, which means scientifically, if you're going to follow the science, it means herd immunity is building up, which is a good positive thing. And unfortunately, some county, somewhere, but whether it's here or there, anywhere, it doesn't really matter. The fact remains that suicides are up. People are being losing all hope and finding themselves trapped in a place they feel they cannot escape, and because of the loss of work and businesses crashing down, a lifetime of labor on some kind of business that is just being shut down because of this COVID thing, is a casualty of this war that is not being properly appreciated, as it were.
Danger, Will Robinson! Danger! No, Will Robinson! Danger!
Indeed. I had heard that little statistic about there were more suicide deaths than COVID deaths at a certain county or some city, and it kind of hit me as an interesting news story. Until on Memorial Day, just the other day, I was by my family's home, and my little nephew mentioned that he was a little bit sad because one of his friends from high school died, and he's in his 20s, you know. And so when I asked him, boy, how did he die? He said, well, they're calling it suicide. So all the details we don't know, but that really hit home. We must push along in the reopening phase. So here's what I want you to listen to. Here is this interview with Paul Jonah, an attorney representing some churches from that are in California. First, there's a pastor that says, "Hey, we're going to stick with the closing," and then there's a comment by a parishioner of one of the Baptist churches that is a little upset, and then we get the lawyer, Paul Jonah. Here's how it goes. It goes like this. Let's see.
Doors at this time. It's not safe.
I'm going to have people thinking, okay, but you were teaching me for a long time that we have a God that heals, but now you send me home because I'm sick.
The parishioner said. That person.
A church and its pastor in Chula Vista, California, is suing Governor Newsom over his stay-at-home orders. And we are joined now by attorney Paul Jonah with the Freedom of Conscience Defense Fund and Thomas More Society. He represents the church, South Bay Pentecostal. Thank you so much for joining us.
Great to be with you, Heather. Thank you.
Tell us a little bit about, you have filed a civil rights lawsuit over the governor's stay-at-home orders and how they affect churches. What are your thoughts now on this new framework for churches that the state has released? Is this good news for churches?
Well, certainly it's a step in the right direction, but the new guidelines are still arbitrary and unconstitutional in our view. They place limits and capacity caps on houses of worship that we don't see being placed on other industries, other organizations. I mean, for example, factories, offices have no capacity caps. So, you know, churches that could hold 1,000 people or more being arbitrarily limited to 100 congregants. I mean, those are the sorts of arbitrary assessments that circuit courts have already found to be unconstitutional. Our cases in the Ninth Circuit where the judges came out the other way. And there's a circuit split, which is why we're hopeful the Supreme Court will immediately weigh in. We're asking for relief before Pentecost Sunday, which is this coming Sunday.
So right. I know there's a lot of churches that are hoping this Sunday to open their doors. And as you mentioned, you are appealing to the Supreme Court right now. What is your hope? What are you hoping that the Supreme Court will decide here?
So our hope is that the Supreme Court will give us an immediate injunction. And the reason we're asking for that is that there's currently a circuit split. Two circuit courts, the Ninth Circuit and the Seventh Circuit, have come out against churches on this issue. And two circuit courts, the Fifth Circuit and the Sixth Circuit, have come out the other way. And they're basically applying the Constitution inconsistently. We need immediate guidance. These are fundamental constitutional rights, and they're being eroded by executive orders that governors are issuing without regard to the Constitution. So we're hoping the Supreme Court will step in and put in give some much needed guidance to the country as soon as possible.
It sounds like the church that you represent and other churches in California right now are really at the mercy of the counties and being able to work out agreements with the counties. Is that how you understand it?
Right. So Governor Newsom's most recent guidelines, they do basically leave the counties with the sole, authority to adopt these guidelines. And so that's another problem as well. There's no indication yet that San Diego County is even willing to adopt them. So as we speak, churches are still closed, whereas factories and all sorts of other industries and organizations are allowed to reopen. So it's not right. It needs to be corrected. We're working with the Thomas More Society, and we're aggressively pursuing this, and we believe it's a matter of utmost importance and needs to be addressed by the Supreme Court immediately.
All right, and just briefly, the church that you represent, do you think they'll open their doors this Sunday?
They are hoping for that. They're hoping and praying, and I know that Bishop Hodges he's been speaking out against what's been going on, and certainly his plan for now is to get relief from the courts. And he's looking for guidance from the Supreme Court, and hopefully he gets that before Pentecost Sunday.
All right. Well, Paul Jonah with the Freedom of Conscience Defense Fund, thank you so much for your time and what you're doing.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Very good. Very good. That was from a news source called CBN News. Not CBS News, but CBN News, which is, excuse me. You could find that on there. I want to thank somebody for sending that to me. I think that was Armand, our producer. Let's take a quick break here. COVID is all on our minds. And as I said, I'm not sure what else I could say to add to it now. I think when we come back, I'm going to share that story from Leonard Feeney. It's a precious, he's such a great writer. He's a priest that wrote back in the 50s or so. You get a good flavor of the past in his writings, and there's always a good lesson to it. So stay tuned, my friends. I'm Father Tom Coyes. You are listening to listener-supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
Governors have deemed liquor stores and abortion clinics as essential, but have left out churches and other houses of worship. So I'm correcting this injustice and calling houses of worship essential.
In light of the president's acknowledgement of our right to pray in our houses of worship as essential, how will the Illinois governor and Chicago's mayor respond to that acknowledgement of the obvious First Amendment rights of the free exercise of religion guaranteed in the U.S. Constitution? Certainly, social distancing and safety protocols need to be in place. Make your feelings known to our local political leaders. Periodically, we'll be discussing the issue of religious liberty and safety in the age of COVID-19 on Winds of Change.
The Winds of Change.
The Winds of Change.
On AM 750, WNDZ.
Because of the unprecedented COVID-19 virus pandemic, the Providence Soup Kitchen at St. Stan's needs your immediate help. The Soup Kitchen is asking for your donations of water, juice boxes, individual food servings, hand sanitizers, and Lysol. The Providence Soup Kitchen at St. Stan's is operating regular hours during this pandemic. The Soup Kitchen is operated by the Daughters of St. Mary Providence from the basement of St. Stanislaus Kostka Church, which serves over 21,000 meals per year. To offer your help, please call Sister Darlene at 773-870-2435. That number again is 773-870-2435. Thank you.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. Father Coyes here with you in the Winds of Change. We're about in the, reaching almost the third month of the pandemic shutdown. I'm still waiting. Yeah, that's a no way. It is a crazy. I'm still waiting for a deeper sense of repentance upon the hearts of all people. There are some who are taking it that way, but there isn't a palpable sense, at least in my humble opinion. I don't sense the spirit of repentance that needs to come as a way of dealing with the tremendous cross and burden this is placing on so many people. So in that light, we'll go to my trusty Leonard Feeney Reader. It's a great little old book that has a lot of his short stories and what have you on. And there's a...
I am the gift.
Father Feeney is the gift here today. That's what we're talking about, because he's a talented writer. And this one, it reminded me of this because we're being tested by our faith, and he has a little episode on how... You lost your faith. How you lost your faith, right? It's a good meditation here. So this is how it goes. Okay, you got to put yourself. Imagine. He wrote this, I think, in the 50s. Some of the examples and some of the references are somewhat outdated, but the meaning is eternal. It goes like this: For the past 12 years, I have been noticing that every now and then. With sometimes a 6 months interval, never less than a 12 months regularity, in one of the in-between magazines in this country, you could sort of say YouTube clips today, and by an in-between magazine, I mean that sort in which you sense here and there a certain amount of stale Christian sentiment, but never an iota of Christian dogma. The names are too obvious to mention. I'm sure he's probably thinking of Good Housekeeping, Better Homes and Gardens. I don't know if Vogue would have been back then. Maybe Oprah magazine today, it would be a good example of what he's referring to in our time. Anyways, there appears an intimate confession story from the pen of some lapsed Catholic, telling how he lost his faith. These revealing apologies, as it were, explaining why they did what they did, originate usually from one or two sources. A, from the writer of a recent lubricous novel which has shocked his co-religionists and won him a certain amount of temporary kudos with the devourers of scandal, always finding in the moral defection of a Catholic who once believed in something as sublime as the Virgin Mary, a little more spice, let us say, than in the loss of faith by a holy roller who never believed in considerably more than exercise. Or B, second type of writer, an unconscionable nobody, whom nobody has ever heard of before or ever wants to hear from again, but who serves the cause for the moment by making a display in public of the way in which his religious convictions went to the dogs because of the unreasonableness or cruelty of some item of Catholic teaching. One's first reaction to such an exhibition is always noticeably this, that the magazine which takes and pays for the article is not in the least sympathetic with the author as a person, only as an exhibitionist. The editors have not the slightest charity for or sympathy with what the lapsed Catholics once believed, nor are they in the least concerned about the fact that even in his present petulance and revolt, there may still be some point of sensitiveness in which he would not want to be too far pressed. All they look to is the result. Here is another Catholic, they say, who in his youth was an angelic little altar boy. See what he has to say for himself now. We loathe the dog. We would not tolerate him for 10 minutes as a regular contributor to our columns. The fellow has no style, no competence, no art. But he does serve a purpose. And so we will allow him this one chance to vent his spleen. And it will give us the feeling of having obliquely rebutted the intellectual challenge of the Catholic Church, from which we must veer away by every subterfuge we can. Here is something we picked up in the waste can outside the door of a Catholic sacristy. Can you ask us to believe that it ever smelled sweetly, or that anything in the place it has been discarded from is more agreeably redolent? This is invariably the attitude of the in-between magazines, who stage once a year a piece of exhibitionism by a lapsed Catholic. Now, in the type of article I'm describing, you will find, though you may have to wade through a few pages before you come to it, that the outstanding grievance against the Catholic Church is presently, monotonously, always, the doctrine of hell. There may be other minor resentments, but these can be waved aside. The sore spot, the inevitable and inescapable sore spot, is the Catholic teaching about eternal punishment. And there's probably nothing in the world so pitiable as the spectacle of a cashed-in Catholic endeavoring to explain to a public that never believed in anything supernatural and supposed terror aroused in his mind as a child when he had to face the fact that damnation and devils, as propounded, the example chosen is always grotesque by some nun who told the boy in her class that if they threw stones at the church, they would incur God's eternal displeasure, or of some missionary priest who related in a sermon how a young boy, given to practices of impurity, saw the devil appear at his bedside that night before he died to tell him that forever he would be writhing in pitch and blackness and salted eternally with flame. Now, I am greatly skeptical of statements attributing one's religious and psychological collapse to a mental trauma occasioned by hearing in one's youth the horrors of eternal punishment. I cannot believe that these authors were constituted so vastly different from myself and my best boyhood friends. To say that the hell
my
stories...
My Lord, such destruction.
Well, yeah, well, we're talking about hell. That would be a destructive force, I guess. So let's see, here we go. I cannot believe that these authors were constituted so vastly different from myself and my best boyhood friends to say that the hell stories they heard drove them out of the faith and the hell stories we heard kept us in. And did they keep us in? Precisely. I do not say that they were always the ideal form in which to present hell to a child's imagination. And there may have been, on occasion, a superstitious excess, an excess which is admirably removed from the excellent catechism instruction which is imparted to Catholic children in our schools today. But the horror stories we heard about hell, when they were such, were on the whole eminently salutary. And I will tell you why. A boy's problem, if I know anything about boys, through having been one myself, is not the fear of retribution for sin. A boy has a terrible sense of justice. His problem is a fear that there will be no retribution at all. Retribution against whom? Against those living nightmares of everyone's childhood. The bullies. I have seen a bully take hold of the hair of a little girl, twisting it and torturing her until she nearly fainted. I have seen a bully on a skating pond hurl a rock with a hockey stick against the leg of a little girl skater, cutting her stocking and drawing blood. I have seen a young boy who tried to protect his sister from the foul language of a neighborhood gang, jumped on by a group of them and knocked unconscious in the street. I have myself been chased into an alley and unmercifully beaten for nearly half an hour by five bullies for having done no more than appear in a tough neighborhood with a violin under my arm on the way to take my lesson. The violin was taken as a symbol that I was a sissy. This is not one-tenth of the horrors I have seen. I remember there was in our town a very nice bake shop where one could buy a very special kind of cream cake. Not the inferior sort, full of milk and cornstarch, which cost only 5 cents, but a superior brand, costing 10 cents, prepared with a fluffy crust and stuffed full of pure whipped cream. On a certain holy Saturday afternoon, Sister had told us that we should fast from sweets during Lent in honor of our Lord's Passion. She had also informed us, to our immense delight, that Lent ended precisely at 12 noon on Saturday. Another boy and myself, richer because of our penance by 30 cents, entered the bake shop described above and purchased 3 of these delicious cream cakes. The lady deposited them in a bag. We smiled, thanked her, and walked out of the shop and right into the arms of the bullies. It was not that they were so formidable individually. I once had the pleasure in single combat of breaking one of their noses with my fist, but they always traveled in gangs. The bullies seized us, pinned our arms behind our backs, punched us a great deal, stole our cakes, blew wind into the bag, and exploded it into our faces. And what was my only comfort? My rampart? My safeguard? When, on the nights following such scenes, I lay in bed, tried to put the world's injustice out of my mind and get to sleep? Well, the thought of hell. That was my comfort. Hell, and the fact that all bullies, if they went on being bullies, would someday, at God's hand, pay for the cruelties they had inflicted upon the innocent children that I loved. Nor would I have done, would it have done me any good in those days to have had hell depicted to me merely as a place where one incurred the loss of the beatific vision. A boy's theology must be imaginative, just as all his stories about any event. Jack must be the giant killer, if he is to receive any attention by boys at all. So hell must be a place in which you suffer in terms of something you know is suffering. And fire was a splendid instrument for that. The bullies will be burned was infinitely more comforting than they will not be considered nice little boys by God. And if I had not known that the bullies would be burned, would I have ever gotten to sleep at all? I am not in favor of grotesque descriptions of hell that outstrip sound theology in their extravagance, and I am all too conscious of the danger of injuring the imagination of a child with details of too much horror. But hell is a place of horror, and was described so in no unmistakable terms by our Lord, whose great fondness was for little children. And I was always taught that I could expect with completeness, with complete confidence, that one so merciful and forgiving as he would assuredly save me from hell if I did not desert him by joining the ranks of the bullies. Another thing I discovered as a child, all by myself, if you were to suppose that our religious teachers were allowing us to be committed to hell for minor and pardonable faults, all out of proportion with the enormity of the punishment to be received, let us say, such as throwing stones at the church window or giving way to desires against holy purity. Was it not strange that the very ones who did throw stones at the church windows and who did show their language and their writings they inflicted on the walls of latrines that their desires were reekingly impure were the very ones who were also the bullies trying to tear the hair off the heads of poor little girls? Let's take a quick break. I'll finish this up when we come right back. It's a good punchline lesson for us, if you haven't gotten a number of lessons already. I'm Father Tom Coyes. You're listening to listener-supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
Because of the unprecedented COVID-19 virus pandemic, the Providence Soup Kitchen at St. Stan's needs your immediate help. The Soup Kitchen is asking for your donations of water, juice boxes, individual food servings, hand sanitizers, and Lysol. The Providence Soup Kitchen at St. Stan's is operating regular hours during this pandemic. The Soup Kitchen is operated by the Daughters of St. Mary Providence from the basement of St. Stanislaus Kostka Church, which serves over 21,000 meals per year. To offer your help, please call Sister Darlene at 773-870-2435. That number again is 773-870-2435. Thank you. During this COVID-19 virus pandemic, offering you prayer and inspiration through your faith.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
Pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy with us at 3 p.m. Central Time. Streamed live from St. Stanislaus Kostka Church, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. Go to the St. Stanislaus Kostka Church Facebook page and pray with us daily at 3 p.m.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. Hope you're enjoying this little short story from a little book called The Feeney Reader, a priest from the 50s. I think he died, maybe, can't remember exactly, but it's a classic in a lot of ways. And he's speaking about how the images of hell had helped him as a child, not because there was so much of a hatred or a yuckiness or an aversion to something horrible, but because it gave him a sense that ultimately God evens things out, that with all the experiences of injustice that we experience in this life, a strong and a solid sense of hell really does give us a sense of peace, knowing that those who might escape or get away with stuff won't get away with it forever, and especially God will punish accordingly. It's a very good belief, and here's how he ends his meditation. I must confess that in later years I have wanted to tone down somewhat a few of the descriptions of hell that I heard or read as a child, having been on many occasions perilously near being committed there forever myself. Naturally, I have wanted to furniture the place with as many comforts as the statements of Revelation might permit. It has always become more important to me of late to view my eternal damnation in terms of the loss of the beatific vision, which is hell's essential sanction. But in childhood, it was not quite so. And the reason I did not lose my faith during childhood is because no one ever does. One loses it later in life by willfulness, by sin, whereupon the temptation is to become retroactive. Never, of course, to ascribe anything to one's own fault, but rather to the conditions of one's childhood. One can be induced to recall, with the aid of a psychiatrist, how one was once frightened by a rat, which accounts for one's emotional instability. And then, of course, the horrible story of Dives and Lazarus, related by gruesome little sister Genevieve, which was the root cause of one's religious collapse. Then there is left only to doctor up a story about one's spiritual awakening to the absurdities of the Catholic faith and sell it to one of the in-between magazines. They will take one about once a year. Thus ends the reading. Isn't that powerful? That's precious. It reminds me of something that the late great Bishop Fulton Sheehan used to say when he would say something. He would say, I can be on the front cover of the New York Times if I, as a prelate in the church, came out and spoke against the church. That he's right. That's so true. And that happens today, too, as well. If nothing gains the attention of the non-Catholic as a Catholic speaking against Catholicism. And they search out those kind of stories and they rival in them, as it were. So you and I, my friends, we have to be careful, because even though we may not get published or we may not have a story on 60 Minutes made of us or any other place of fame, we affect people in that way. And we have to be very cautious. As we criticize one thing about the church, we have to be precise that it's not the essence of what the church is. Almost, I'm going to take away almost every time I've heard a criticism of the church, and there's many that I would agree with, it's more of a disagreement or an attack about a weak person, priest, religious, lay minister, CCD person, teacher, director, deacon, what have you. The defects are always defects in the Catholic who's falling away in one way, not being virtuous. I've never encountered someone who confronts and sees a beautiful truth of Catholicism and says that's why I'm leaving. You don't see a truth and walk away from it. You embrace the truth. That's why the differences, especially between Protestants and Catholics, analyze my friends, all the differences between, and we're both Christians, and we live in a time where I like to say this is a time Christians have to be united with Catholics, especially those of a pro-life, pro-family streak, because there's pro-abortion and anti-family people in both Catholic circles and Protestant circles. But we do have to be united. But where Protestants will differ is always about a negation of something proposed by Catholicism. Let me say that again. Protestantism is almost all constructed on negations of a truth proposed by Catholicism. What do I mean by that? Well, take obviously one of the big examples. What does the Catholic Church propose about the presence of God in the world today? We say that he is really and truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity within the species of the Eucharistic elements. And it's very easy to deny that proposed truth. Something else some Catholics propose, let us say they propose the absolute and sure forgiveness of sins through sacramental confession. We confess our sins to the priest, and we are absolutely sure that God forgives them. That proposition is obviously rejected by those who wouldn't believe in the sacramentality of that precious sacrament. The Pope, we propose the Pope is guarded by a certain the Holy Spirit, and that spirit of infallibility can guide us through ambiguities to certainty, of course that's easily negated or rejected. So that's kind of what I'm referring to. When I see how easily things can be, how we lose our faith, is just as important to appreciate as how we find our faith, and we have to be careful. Not to, the old saying goes, "Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater." Right? There's a couple of things I want to get to before we wrap up here.
You just wrinkle my brain, man.
Well, I hope so. That's what keeps me going. I want to say something about another very troubling thing going on today in the political world, and that is the call for mail-in voting for elections. It seems so obvious and that people will accept it and not see how it, the old saying, don't let the camel get his nose under the tent, right? If a camel gets his nose under the tent, the whole camel will be in the tent before long. For many, it might seem like, well, what's so wrong about mail-in voting? We do so many things by mail. If you've at all been associated with any political movement, you, especially here in the Chicagoland area, you inevitably know of people called precinct workers. Precinct workers are the boots on the ground of a political campaign. They're the people that put streets, yard signs and knock on doors and all the rest and put up signs here and there. It's sort of like the entry-level position anybody would want to try to get involved in politics, right? And I still maintain that being involved in the political world is a noble event, a noble aspect of life. You cannot deny the fact that we are political creatures because we are social creatures, and therefore, if good people don't get involved in politics, then bad people will certainly get involved and run things. So anyways, But if you're thinking about the entry level position of a young person or even an older person who's just trying to, the precinct worker, usually under the auspice of a precinct captain, the precinct captain is probably a paid position. The precinct worker, his team is undoubtedly a volunteer, and the captain is always a part of a political party. And so the idea that an army of people would go door to door and collect a lot of these mail-in ballots or throw away ones that they see don't have their candidate written in, it's naivete to it's being naive to such an extent as to be vicious. So I really pray that you could see how that erodes our sense of number one, the anonymous ballot, right? Anonymous voting. There's something sacred we sense about, oh, I'm going to vote. Sometimes we don't even say that with our family members, right? But that goes out the window at mail-in voting because the person who picks up the mail and obviously, or someone who brings that, especially people who are not sure of who to vote for, and that's a great many people. And obviously because so many elections are decided by 1%, 2%, that's where the battles are won and lost. So, you know, here's an example that I bring to your attention. When you go to vote, do you vote for the judges or especially those races and those people you have no idea about? When you do go to vote, there's always 20, 30 different little elections going on, and a lot of them have to do with a judge's position. And unless you studied them or unless you did some kind of research or some group that you trust and depend on, I oftentimes will look at what the Illinois Right to Life will do. Sometimes they will try to monitor, and there are lawyers who follow the world of judges and the cases and what have you, and somebody who is very obstinate against a fundamental right like the right to life, and justifies that in his courtroom, obviously seems to be unfit for that office. And therefore, I'll sometimes take a sheet with me, like the Citizens for Life, and I'll check off. But even in then, when they don't have a really set opinion, they don't give an opinion. And so so there I am. I'm looking at two different names. And I used to look at the names and check which one primarily based on ethnicity, which is not a good thing, but I think a lot of people do that. I see here's one with an Irish name, here's one with a Polish name, here's one with a Jewish name, here's one with an Italian name, whatever it is. That's all you know about the person, and then you check their box. And so what I'm telling you is I think the virtuous thing is to leave those blank. The virtuous thing, if you really don't know one or the other, it's better to leave them blank. And that shows then those who count and those who run elections and all that. They'll see, look how many people didn't vote in this. Maybe there's a better way of choosing. In that department, I firmly hold to the idea that a lobby of lawyers and paralegals or anybody working in the court systems who knows something about those people, I would trust their recommendation much more than my eeny, meeny, miny, mo kind of decision. Why do I say that? Is because you might think of this mail-in voter, and you think of this imaginary precinct captain or precinct worker going to a person, senior citizen or someone who just, there's a lot of people that have the attitude of, I don't like anybody in either party. They're all crooks, right? So you go to someone like that, they're not sure, and say, well, my boss has given me this. If you vote for his candidate, you get this $25 gift certificate to Dunkin' Donuts. Or here's even cash, you know. Obviously, that's the form of corrupt elections that we know of that go on, especially as we call them the banana republics, right? And the idea that mail-in voters, we can do that here in the United States is, it's very, very sad, very, very sad. Let me end with this powerful little quote that I used on Memorial Day. See if you can guess who said this. This is from the Patriotic Rosary book. Goes like this. No one can rejoice more than I do at every step the people of this great country take to preserve the Union, establish good order in government, and to render the nation happy at home and respectable abroad. No country upon earth ever had it more in its power to attain these blessings than the United America. Wondrously strange, then, and much to be regretted, indeed, would it be, were we to neglect the means and to depart from the road which Providence has appointed us. So plainly, I cannot believe it will ever come to pass. The great governor of the universe has led us too long and too far on the road to happiness and glory to forsake us in the midst of it. By folly and improper conduct, proceeding from a variety of causes, we may now and then get bewildered. But I hope and trust that there is good sense and virtue enough left to recover the right path before we shall be entirely lost. That was said by George Washington in 1788, just after the birth of the country, right? It is a, we have a unique nation here, and I like to tell my Catholic friends, it's time we stopped thinking that we don't belong in the political process. You as faithful believers need to get more involved, as it were. I completely respect the tradition and the right, shall we say, or the policies for religious priests and bishops, obviously, not to hold public office. But that we are told not to hold public opinion seems to be an injunction that flies in the face of what true freedom is and what true human living is, as it were. Let's pray for that, the gift of truth, as we await the Holy Spirit, right? On Pentecost Sunday, He is the Spirit of truth. Let's brace Him. And accept His mercy and embrace His light. I'm Father Tom Coyes. You've been listening to listener-supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deeper truths or sit on the fence? Can you see? Meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide.